kidding aside. So get your Bibles. Let's turn to Matthew 23, 37 through 39, and the King's Lament. Now, all kidding aside, this will be referring to, so you can get that out as well. If you want to read ahead, what I was saying is you can look at next week. We'll look at Matthew 26, 69 through 75 if you want to. It's Matthew 26, 69 through 75. That, if you don't know what that is, that's Peter's denials. Those are all three of his denials in one sequential little section there. And so tonight's pericope, little passage, and that one, they're all set in that final week of Jesus's earthly ministry. In other words, final week before he goes to the cross. So that's sort of the backdrop on those. But I'm going to read you something, because tonight, like I said, we're looking at the King's Lament. This is a definition of lament. It says, "To lament is to express deep regret, grief, or sorrow. We can lament through both words and or actions." So to lament, again, it's just a general definition of it, but it says to lament is to express deep regret, grief, or sorrow. We can lament through words or actions is the idea there. Tonight, of course, we're looking at Jesus, and Matthew refers to Jesus and presents him as the King of Israel, hence the King's Lament. And as Jesus approaches the cross, again, I sort of already briefly mentioned this is set in the week of which Jesus is crucified. But as Jesus approaches the cross, he's going to lament over Israel's rejection of him. But there's an offer or a glimmer of hope in the lament. And what you'll see is that the Lord desires for us to respond to him. He's gracious, but oftentimes we aren't willing. And that's one of the things you'll grasp from this, hopefully from this passage, is that. Now, I'm going to give you the outline, and then we'll study the passage, and then hopefully, and we'll allow for some time at the end if you have questions. So I'd ask you to table them until the end so I can get through, and then you never know, I might answer your question as we go along. But in terms of the outline, very simple. And it has a structure to it. And once you look at it, if you're not familiar with it, it becomes obvious. But in verse 37, a willing Savior and an unwilling people. So again, imagine Jesus, and I'll explain the setting a little bit more in just a minute. Jesus is about to be crucified. He's already come in via the royal or triumphal entry. And here in verse 37, we see a willing Savior, but an unwilling people. And we'll explain more about that later. And then in verse 38, a warning of coming judgment. And then finally, in verse 39, it's a promise of hope. So there's three key themes here. The first is Jesus in verse 37 is going to picture himself as a willing Savior. In other words, a willing king who has presented himself to Israel. But the problem wasn't him, it was that they were unwilling to respond and so forth. And in light of that, verse 38, Jesus is going to pronounce more of a very severe judgment that would actually come not too many years after this. But then at the very end, Jesus does the same thing we see a lot of times in the Old Testament. There's this glimmer of hope. There's hope given, and we're going to look at this a little bit as well. So, willing Savior and unwilling people, 37, a warning of coming judgment, and a promise to hope in. And you have that on your outline if you want to use that on the handout. But let's see if I can get someone to read the verses for me, 37 through 39. Does anybody want to read?
Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the... Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
All right. Thank you, Gene. All right. So before we look at the actual verse, if you're not familiar with Matthew, need a refresher of Matthew, and if you don't know exactly where we are, I'll sort of summarize it real quick. So Matthew, and I'm largely doing this just so we can kind of make sure we're clear on where we are here, because it is important, the timing. But I also don't want you to get confused with, we've been looking at John and Jesus, of course, it's the same one, but each gospel presents Jesus sort of thematically a certain way. Matthew, and hence the title of the message, The King's Lament, Matthew presents Jesus, of course, he's through the lineage of Abraham, but primarily it's presenting Jesus as the son of David. In other words, he's the long-awaited Davidic ruler. He's the fulfillment of messianic prophecies. If you read through Matthew, there's a repeated phrase or variant of this phrase. You just see it throughout it. This was done to fulfill what was written in, and then he quotes it. Now, again, if you were a Jewish person and you were reading this, meaning the account that Matthew records, you would be expecting Messiah to fulfill A, B, C, D, and so forth. And so that's the way Matthew presents Jesus as fulfilling these various prophecies. Now, at this point in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has already been rejected. Traditionally, you see it around Matthew 13, but the idea is that at this point, it's already sort of a foregone conclusion. Jesus has been rejected by Israel. Now, when we say that, let me just clarify. This is not to say that every single Jew rejected Jesus at his coming. It's typically understood to be the religious establishment, because there were Jews that believed in him. You see that throughout the passage. So just make sure we're clear on that. But where we are in the final days before the crucifixion, if you want to think of this in a simple way, if you think of Sunday, we looked at Palm Sunday, as we call it, the triumphal entry. I call it his royal entrance. So it's just the way I call it. That is typically understood to be Sunday. Now, if you look at Matthew, you don't have to turn there by any chance. If you just notice what the next chapter is, it's the Olivet Discourse, 24 and 25. That's typically understood to have been taught on Tuesday. So the traditional view is what we are looking at here and what followed it, these woes, and there are eight of them that he pronounces, that this took place most likely on Tuesday. That's the traditional understanding of it, and I think that fits well as well. Now, what precedes this lament? Well, it's important because it actually is related to what preceded it. Now, we won't read this, but Jesus, if you're not familiar with what happens on Tuesday of the week of his crucifixion, he largely gets into these squabbles with the religious establishment. It's extremely heightened at this point. But if you look at verses 13 through 36, what precedes what we're looking at, Jesus gives this string of, they're called the eight woes. There are these series of eight woes that are pronounced upon the Jewish leaders. And you see that in 13 through 36. So Jesus has come into Jerusalem. He's been presented. He's going to be, at this point, he's already been rejected by and large. He has pronounced eight woes on the religious establishment, the Jewish leaders. But after this long series of woes, what you'll discover is when Gene was reading this, the Lord expresses a different mentality and a different sentiment towards the beloved city of Jerusalem. So whereas he has pronounced, in a sense, judgment and woe upon the religious leaders, before the scene ends, and before he leaves, he's going to show he has a great love for the city. The city, albeit, will still be judged, but there's hope at the end. Thomas Constable puts it this way. He says, in terms of what we're getting ready to delve into, these three verses, he says, "This lamentation should help us realize that the judgment that Jesus just announced is in such strong language, was not something that delighted him. In fact, it broke his heart." Let me read that again. "This lamentation should help us realize that the judgment that Jesus just announced in such strong language was not something that delighted him. Instead, it broke his heart." That's important to see in the text. So when we start looking at this, you'll notice again, it's threes. It's a series of three items. And you can draw the conclusion because it's fairly self-explanatory. But the first one I want us to look at is verse 37. So Jesus will, after this, he leaves the temple and he goes to the Mount of Olives and teaches what we call the Olivet Discourse. But before that, you'll notice in verse 37, he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Of course, Jerusalem is a literal city. I'm going to mention a few things here just so that we're clear. There are some people in church or in modern Christianity that feel that God has replaced Israel permanently with the church, and that the Israelites have no hope of anything as a nation in the future. And you'll discover in this passage that that is far from the truth. Okay? So he's speaking here of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, this is the literal city of David. This is what is understood to be the capital of the coming millennial kingdom. But what were they known for, more importantly? So he designates the city. He's in the temple when this happens. And he looks at him, and how does he describe the temple? Well, what are they known for? Two things he points out: killing the prophets and stoning those that are sent to her. You notice the her. I've tried to point that out on Sundays. Sometimes that's the way in which God speaks of the nation of Israel, as a her, almost like a wife. But the nation of Israel is known not to be very favorable to God's servants. So, for instance, killing the prophets. I'll give you one here, and there's many. There, if you have a favorite reference, you can scratch this one and use one, because there's many to choose from. But the nation of Israel has been known to kill those who are sent to her. For instance, killing the prophets. Here's one. Uriah, it's Jeremiah 26, verses 20 through 23. So it's Jeremiah 26, 20 through 23. Killed. And Jesus is speaking in general terms, and if you notice, kills, plural, prophets, plural. In other words, it wasn't a one-time mistake. Then he says, stone those who are sent to her. You could see this in, for instance, this again, just as an example of one of many, stoning those prophets that rebuke the people, 2 Chronicles 24, verses 20 through 21. So 2 Chronicles 24, 20 through 21. Again, those are just examples. There's many others, and you can clearly tell it's plural in what they have been doing. So what this is showing here is it shows how the Lord had repeatedly sent warning to the people, and the warning was basically not responded. The people, instead of responding favorable to God's servants, what do they do? Well, they don't just fire them, they stone them, and then they kill them as well. So Jesus is painting a bleak picture. But I want you to notice, and there's a bit of the wording here, and it's easy to figure out what he's getting at. Notice the second part, it's really the second verse, or sentence rather, in verse 37. It says, how often, excuse me, I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. So I wanted, yet you were unwilling. God was wanting to restore them. And you can see this sort of idea throughout a lot of the Old Testament. God would send warning and warning and warning to the people. If you don't repent, the Assyrians are coming. If you don't repent, the Babylonians are coming. And the people liked, in the days of Jeremiah, what? Peace and safety. God's not a God of judge. He's a God of love and harmony, just like we talk about today, right? Man doesn't really change too much. And you'll begin to see that in a minute. So what Jesus is doing here is he's explaining that God has graciously sent time and time again to the nation of Israel. They won't repent, let alone even listen. They respond very, very contrary. And the way to think of that first verse is, I wanted to, yet you were unwilling. The onus being on your lack of willing to change. You just were not willing to change. And this reminds us of something, and I don't know, you may have heard this before, or maybe you've unfortunately, hopefully not thought this, but sometimes people think God is, he's just out to get us. You ever heard somebody like that? There are people like that. I know that there are people that see God, especially in the Old Testament, they see him and they're thinking, God, you know, he's just waiting for me to mess up so he can just come and squash me like a bug. You don't need to turn here. I want you to listen to this. And it pictures what Jesus is describing here. It's Ezekiel 18:32. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. It's just one of many examples. God wants people to repent. He doesn't want them to be destroyed, yet oftentimes because they're unwilling, eventually God does have to bring judgment. Now, before we move on, if you have the handout, this will be much easier because I don't have the screen in front of me tonight. But if you notice on this handout, and hopefully it's helpful for you, save you some handwriting, but I want you to look at that table that I have, chart. It says Jeremiah and Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem. I want you to look at this with me. Now, first, hear me when I say this. They're not lamenting at the same time. I'm not suggesting you don't know that, but I just want you to see the similarities, because what you'll discover is there's a lot of time between these events, but there's not much difference in the people's hearts. Jeremiah and Lamentations, and I'll explain this if you're not familiar. Jeremiah and Lamentations, the way that that would be in short, the way to understand it is, Jeremiah's prophesying largely before they're taken into Babylonian captivity. Jesus, of course, is after they've returned back and they've been established in the land. Now, what is Lamentations? Lamentations to me is almost like an epilogue to Jeremiah. Israel has been destroyed. The temple has been destroyed. And Jeremiah is lamenting over the fact that his people have had this cataclysmic judgment and all the loss that has been basically because of their unwillingness to respond. Years later, Jesus pictures Israel in a very similar condition. Not same. Is it the same and similar or not the same? Similar just means that it's similar. Okay, so these are not the same events. These are actually cascaded by a long period of time, but the people aren't that much different. Notice these. These are just a few. There's quite a lot if you compare Jeremiah with Jesus, but for our purposes, you just follow it. Made it as simple as I could. Jeremiah 7, 24 through 26 says that the people refused to listen. What did Jesus say? You would not, right? Then in the, I call Lamentations like an epilogue. It's an appendix and almost to Jeremiah's prophecy because he's poetically lamenting over the nation. Notice Lamentations 2:11, tears over the destruction of the city. That was over Babylonians' destruction. Christ, of course, is lamenting over Jerusalem's destruction that is forthcoming. I'll explain that in a minute. Go down to the third one, Lamentations 2:7, judgment on the temple. Matthew 23:38, your house is going to be made desolate. We'll look at that in a minute. But notice as well, same thing, same God. Lamentations 3:22 through 23, probably the most well-known of the verses in Lamentations. God's mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. That's the passage there. Obviously, I can't fit it all there. But the point of Jeremiah's Lamentations 3 is his hope was in God and his character to restore the people. It wasn't in the people. Because the people didn't have anything in them good enough, if you will. So that's kind of the backdrop. But then we'll see in just a few minutes that Jesus promises hope as well. Again, hope is always centered in God. It's not centered in the people. The people are typically the reason for the problem. So I only mention that to you. If you just look at it, it's pretty obvious what it shows. It shows that there is this length of time between the nation of Israel, and they really haven't changed in their heart very much. I like to say they came back from Babylon physically, but not spiritually. And again, a generalization, not a one-to-one. But let's go back, if you happen to turn anywhere. Matthew 23, verse 38. So now Jesus, of course, he's lamented. He's grieving over the fact that the city is getting ready to be judged. But you'll notice here that despite Jesus' great love for the city of Jerusalem, for the people, he now describes that they must inevitably receive God's judgment. I know we don't like to hear this. Modern Christianity doesn't even believe much in this anymore, but the fact of the matter is the Lord must deal with sin. And he deals with sin even among his own people because he's righteous and he's holy. And I don't know about you, but if God is one of those judges on earth that just lets things go, that's not really what we want, is it? But you can't have it both ways. You can't say judge that person, but don't judge me. God is a God of judgment. But there's another side to that as well, as we'll see. Now look at verse 38. Behold means to look. That's what the Greek text teaches. It says, look. Look at what? Well, if you notice, he says, your house. The wording is important because I thought the temple was God's house. It's not anymore, is it? God is, in a sense, going to show here, Jesus, of course, being the one speaking, that their house is going to be made desolate. Now, there's a lot of varied interpretations of this. Mine is, he's speaking of the temple. He's primarily speaking of the temple, and as a result of the temple's destruction, there's other things that flow from that. What would that be? Well, you wouldn't have a priest line, you wouldn't have a land, and so forth. In other words, the temple is the key area of focus. Now, some people think this speaks of like the destruction of the Davidic dynasty, like in other words, it's been destroyed forever. That isn't, I don't think, in his comments here. But again, it's no longer the Lord's house, it's their house. And I think he's speaking of the temple. And the reason why I say that I think he's speaking of the temple is a few things. One, he's leaving the temple. He's in the temple right now. And when the temple is destroyed, Israel at that point as a city and a nation has been pretty much made. Notice the word desolate. What does desolate mean? Well, if you don't know the Greek, it means to be lonely and deserted. Does this ever happen, though? I mean, does God make good on his promises, or does God, because he loves his people to infinity, he just blushes at their sin? No, because all of the words of the Lord are perfect and they are perfectly fulfilled. In 70 AD, the Romans come to town, and what do? Yeah, ransack's a good way to put it. Burn it to the ground. And you know what's left? Nothing. And my friends, to today, we still don't have the temple, do we? The point is, while the Lord is gracious, in order to uphold his righteousness and his standards, he must judge our unrepentant sin. So if you just look at those two verses, Jesus has, after giving those pronouncements of eight woes, he grieves over what is going to happen to the beloved city. But it doesn't change the fact that they're still going to be judged. Now, if the text stopped there, what would you be thinking? That's not too good, is it? I mean, there's nothing left. But that's not where the verse ends. I want you to look at verse 39, and I called it a promise to hope in. Because as the Lord has done, and you see this throughout the Old Testament, I've kind of alluded to it recently on Sundays, he gives a promise of hope a lot of times as part of either pronounced judgment or inflicted judgment. But the promise is always this, and it's sort of going to sting, hopefully it doesn't sting your ego too much. It's not rooted in you. It's rooted in Christ or in the promises of God. In other words, God offers hope to us, and those promises are always rooted in some way, shape, or form, his word, and or the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's going to here say that this promise relates to what you and I would think of as his second coming. Notice when Gene was reading this, verse 39, for I say to you, so who is he speaking to? Well, he's speaking to Jerusalem, the holy city, the Jews, the nation of Israel, whatever synonym you want to use. For I say to Jerusalem, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So from now on they won't see him. How would that work? Well, a couple of ways you could take this. Now, I would say on the front end, it's clearly that a Jew would never see him again is not what he has in mind. He's still going to go through the Jewish trials. He's going to be pronounced. He's going to hang on the cross. So I don't think that that has the idea there. Now, what I do tell you is I do think it's curious when Jesus is resurrected, does he appear to everybody? It's pretty selective, isn't it? I still don't think that's what he has in mind, although that's similar. The basic idea here is, I believe that Jesus, and I'll show you this, Jesus is saying that the nation has rejected him. His public display, his public ministry has been paused. But when the nation accepts him as Messiah, they will then what? Turn with me to Zechariah. One of these days I need to preach through Zechariah. So now we're going to see how Zechariah weaves into this. And then we're going to look at this one particular word in the text that just destroys replacement theology, obliterates it. And I've never read anybody that can explain the verse, but we'll get to that in a minute. But Zechariah 12:10. Zechariah 12 is related to the tribulation period. All nations come up against the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel at this point in time is described as a heavy burden. And if you try to lift it, it'll cut you. And basically the idea is all nations eventually find Israel as annoying. They're a pest. And they just, but if they try to do anything to them, they end up inflicting judgment upon themselves. And that happens, doesn't it? One way, shape, or form. But what happens is all the nations come up against Israel and they're about to be decimated. And they have no hope left. God takes them to the brink of extinction. And if you pick up in verse 9, it's verse 10 that I'm referring to, but notice verse 9. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come up against, notice, Jerusalem. This is not the First Baptist Church that he's talking about coming up against. This is the nation of Israel. There is no church reference here. Notice verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like bitter weeping over a firstborn. And one day I'll get into that a little bit more on Sunday night. So go back now. Let's look at verse 39. Jesus says, I say to Jerusalem and the nation of Israel, you won't see me again, but notice the word. This is the one I do believe just dismantles replacement. It's just, you can't get around it. I've never read anything coherent. I've seen a lot of babbling about how to try to answer it, but you'll notice it says until. What does that mean? Little Jimmy, your mom has made cookies for you, but you can't have them until you eat your green beans. What does that mean? Well, is the offer removed? No, you just can't have it until a specific appointed time, right? What does he say? He says, you won't see me again until. Until is the key word in the verse. What does that mean? Well, the word, I'll read this, these two things to you so you don't think I'm just making this up. The word in Greek means as long as, marking the continuance of an action up to the time of another action that is followed. It's the illustration that I'm giving. Little Timmy, you can't have that cookie until you eat the green beans. Is the cookie gone? Is the cookie no longer available? No, it's just that you can't get it until a specific pointed action has occurred. Stanley Toussaint puts it this way. He says, it's extremely important for one to note that Christ's rejection of Israel is not an eternal one. That's what I'm getting across. The word until, the Greek word is eos, of this verse 39, together with the following statement, affirms the fact that Christ will come again to a repentant nation to establish the promised millennial kingdom, end quote. That's Stanley Toussaint. And that's what I want you to see. That is the, I would say, almost Achilles heel, because there are many people who say God has done away with permanently the nation of Israel. It's just the verse doesn't support it. just that alone is enough to show that that's not the case. So what is the idea, though? Again, how do we get to the until we see? Well, notice when it was read at the very end of verse 39, if you have the NESB like me, it's all caps. Jesus is quoting Psalm 118, verse 26. Psalm 118, verse 26. It's a Hallel Psalm. It's one of the Hallel Psalms. Psalm 118, verse 26. We won't turn there. I want you to look with me in Matthew 21, verse 9. And you should be able to put the pieces together. Jesus, on Sunday of that week, we saw it this past Sunday, what did he do? He was presented to the nation of Israel as the King of David. In other words, the long-awaited Davidic king, right? And he was presented to them that way, albeit they reject him, so the kingdom's postponed. But notice at the triumphal entry in verse 9, what does it say? It says the crowds going ahead of him, meaning Jesus, and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's the same thing. So what Jesus is saying is, in effect, this: you rejected me at the triumphal entry stage, in other words, at his first coming. At my second coming, you will receive me. That's where I think he's talking about. You won't see me again until you do what? You receive me as Messiah and King. That's essentially what he's talking about. So I think it's interesting, though, because the Lord is gracious and he offers hope in this passage, even to those who stubbornly reject him. It's not just that they reject him, but they stubbornly reject him. But what is hope always founded in? God's word, and it's typically rooted in Christ, some way, shape, or form. So what are the three verses? Jesus laments over his beloved city, his chosen people. Even though he loves his people, he chastens them. So that means you and I aren't excluded from judgment either, or casualties of sin. But hope is always offered, and hope is always rooted in God's word, and is typically rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to end with something here. I thought it was helpful. Will Thompson's hymn, I believe if I have this correct, "Softly and Tenderly Jesus is Calling," if I heard that right. I thought it in my head. I couldn't quite figure out what it was, and I went and I found it. But it does picture Jesus, and it pictures him patiently waiting on us to respond. So I want you to think of it this way. It's not always salvation either. He does wait on us salvation sometimes. But he also sometimes is waiting for us to repent of sin, isn't he? It's not always salvific. Sometimes it's repenting of sin. And so God is waiting for us. So what's the key in the passage? I wanted to, you just weren't willing to repent. You just wanted to stay in your sin. I like the hymn, though. It says, "Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling, O sinner, come home. Why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading? Pleading for you and for me, why should we linger and heed not his mercies? Mercies for you and for me. I was willing,